Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for September 11th through 17th, 2023. This is covering 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Welcome, Scriptures.
So great to see you. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 19 minutes, 33 seconds.
Not a problem. What would that be daily?
2 minutes, 47 seconds.
Come on, we can all do it. And here we've got time codes if you want to take it section by section. Otherwise, buckle up. We'll talk about them all together. Let's take our introduction to 2 Corinthians from the Institute Manual. Let me summarize some of the things that it says. Shortly after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, a riot developed in Ephesus in opposition to his teachings, and he departed to Macedonia. It appears that while he was there, he wrote 2 Corinthians, likely about AD 57. While Paul was in Macedonia, Titus brought him news from Corinth that an earlier letter he had sent had been well received by the saints there. The Corinthian branch was making progress, but Paul also learned of false teachers there who were corrupting the pure doctrines of Christ. Sometime after Paul's initial visit to Corinth and a probable second visit, when Paul seems to have chastised some of the saints, preachers from the Jerusalem area came to Corinth and began teaching the saints that they must adopt Jewish practices, contrary to Paul's teachings. Much of 2 Corinthians addresses the problems caused by these unwelcome teachers. Paul referred to them as false apostles and deceitful workers who were transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Some of these men accused Paul of dishonest actions and even challenged his authority as an apostle. Even though the second epistle to the Corinthians states that it was written by the apostle Paul and Timothy, it is likely that Paul wrote this epistle on behalf of himself and Timothy. The numerous references Paul makes to his own experiences suggest that he alone is the author of this book. In addition to 1 Corinthians, it is believed that Paul wrote two other letters before writing 2 Corinthians. We know about these letters because Paul mentioned them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, and verse 9, and chapter 7, verses 8 through 12.
So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ.
What a beautiful doctrine. In verse 4, that idea that God's comfort to us allows us to comfort others. How is receiving God's comfort during a trial helped you to help someone else receive divine comfort? This is a great time to reflect on past experiences. From the October 2017 General Conference, Elder John C. Pingree Jr. said this, quote, "Make use of adversity. Our trials help us discover and prepare for the work Heavenly Father has for us." Alma explained, "After much tribulation, the Lord made me an instrument in His hands." Paul also instructed, "God comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Like the Savior, whose atoning sacrifice enables Him to succor us, we can use knowledge gained from difficult experiences to lift, strengthen, and bless others. Close quote.
From the October 2018 General Conference, Elder Gary E. Stevenson told us, quote, "Whenever our neighbors are in distress, temporally or spiritually, we run to their aid. We bear one another's burdens that they may be light. We mourn with those who mourn. We comfort those who stand in need of comfort. The Lord lovingly expects this of us, and the day will come when we will be held accountable for the care we take in ministering to His flock. End quote.
Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul told the saints in Corinth about the severe and life-threatening tribulations he and his companions had experienced while preaching the gospel in Ephesus. Let's keep going in verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Here's another way that we can help others enduring trials. Like it says in verse 11, we can pray for others. Paul testifies that there is power in this loving action.
The Institute manual includes this great quote from President Thomas S. Monson. This comes from the April 2008 General Conference. He says, quote, "We are inclined to view our own personal misfortunes through the distorted prism of pessimism. We feel abandoned, heartbroken, alone. If you find yourself in such a situation, I plead with you to turn to our Heavenly Father in faith. He will lift you and guide you. He will not always take your afflictions from you, but He will comfort and lead you with love through whatever storm you face." End quote.
That's a beautiful promise. In verses 12 through 24, Paul rejoiced in those who had received the counsel he gave in his first epistle. In verses 15 through 20, Paul responded to those who found fault with him when he changed his plans to visit them. Some of Paul's critics seemed to say that because Paul had changed his travel plans, they could no longer trust him or his teachings. Paul declared that the message of the gospel was true regardless of his change in plans.
Right. The Come Follow Me manual includes this great quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. This is from the April 2013 General Conference, a great talk called Lord, I Believe. He says, quote, "Be kind regarding human frailty, your own as well as those who serve with you in a church led by volunteer mortal men and women. Except in the case of His only perfect begotten Son, imperfect people are all God has ever had to work with." End quote.
We've used that quote a lot.
It's a great line.
It is, and it's so true. Well, that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you."
The Institute manual tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul acknowledged that some of his writings in a previous epistle could have seemed harsh because he was chastening the members. Prophets of all ages have carried the responsibility to teach, warn, and correct God's children. President Brigham Young taught about why church leaders may sometimes appear to be harsh in their counsel. Quote, "At times I may to many of the brethren appear to be severe. I sometimes chasten them, but it is because I wish them to live so that the power of God, like a flame of fire, will dwell within them and be around about them." End quote. That's from the Discourses of Brigham Young.
Excellent. In verses 5 and 6, Paul wrote about a church member who had sinned against other church members and had caused them grief. As a result, the church had disciplined this man. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "So that, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." So even though this man had sinned, the worth of his soul is great in the sight of God. Paul exhorted the saints to forgive, comfort, and love this man to help him repent.
Going on in verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices."
The Institute Manual offers this commentary. It says Paul knew that if the Corinthian saints failed to forgive the man who had received church disciplinary action, there would be increased discord among them. Satan had gained one victory when the man sinned. If the saints failed to forgive the repentant man, Satan would have another victory. Paul was teaching the saints how to avoid allowing Satan to get an advantage of us. One of the ways that we receive strength to overcome Satan is to understand the ways he seeks to mislead the children of men.
From the October 1993 General Conference, President Dallin H. Oaks tells us, quote, "Satan's most strenuous opposition is directed at whatever is most important to the Father's plan. Satan seeks to discredit the Savior and divine authority, to nullify the effects of the atonement, to counterfeit revelation, to lead people away from the truth, to contradict individual accountability, to confuse gender, to undermine marriage, and to discourage childbearing, especially by parents who will raise children in righteousness." End quote.
Does it impress you at all that this warning from Elder Oaks came 30 years ago?
Wow.
Amazing. The seminary manual has this great quote from Elder Massimo DeFeo. This is from the April 2018 General Conference. He says, quote, "True disciples love to forgive. They know that the atonement of the Savior covers all sins and mistakes of each one of us. They know that the price he paid is an all-inclusive price. Spiritual taxes, fees, commissions, and charges related to sins, mistakes, or wrongdoings are all covered. True disciples are quick to forgive and quick to ask for forgiveness. My dear brothers and sisters, if you are struggling to find the strength to forgive, don't think of what others have done to you, but think of what the Savior has done for you, and you will find peace in the redemptive blessings of his atonement." Close quote.
Beautiful. Now, forgiving others does not mean that the sinner should not be held accountable for his or her actions, nor does it mean putting ourselves in situations in which people can continue to mistreat us. Rather, forgiving others means treating with love those who have mistreated us and harboring no resentment or anger toward them. We are commanded to forgive all men. For more on this, see Guide to the Scriptures under Forgive. Let's get back to the chapter, verse 14. "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place."
What a great attitude. Paul wrote that he thanked God who always caused him to triumph in Christ, even during difficult times. Well, let's move on now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?"
Now, as a side note, in Paul's time, newcomers to a community would carry letters of commendation with them. These letters introduced the newcomers and attested to their good character. So in response to those who tried to discredit him, Paul asked the members of Corinth rhetorically if he needed to provide them with a letter of commendation that testified of his character and his legitimacy as a true apostle of Jesus Christ.
Great clarification. Let's keep going in verse 2. "Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men."
So here, the changed lives of the saints were like an epistle of commendation from Christ himself.
Right. Going on in verse 3, "Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart.
So many people would first come to know the church and judge its truthfulness through the personal conduct and examples of church members.
Right, but notice the difference between having Christ written with ink or in tables of stone, but instead with the Spirit in our heart. During Moses' day, the commandments had been written on stone tablets. Paul taught the Corinthian saints that through the power of the Holy Ghost, the commandments had been written in their hearts.
And that's a beautiful image. From the October 2000 General Conference, President Russell M. Nelson taught us that when the doctrines of the gospel are written in the fleshy tables of our hearts, quote, they become an integral part of our nature, end quote.
Wonderful.
Now, in verses 5 through 13, Paul reasoned that if the old law of Moses, which was to be done away with, was itself glorious, then the glory of the everlasting gospel covenant is even greater. Paul reminded the saints in Corinth that Moses wore a veil over his face when he came down from talking with the Lord on Mount Sinai because the children of Israel were afraid of the glory that emanated from his face. We talked about that last year.
Right. Let's keep going in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart.
The Institute Manual gives us this insight. Paul drew upon Old Testament imagery when discussing a veil over Moses' face and a veil over the hearts of the people when they read from the Scriptures. Paul was teaching that in his day, Israel was blinded in its understanding of the law of Moses.
I also think there's a great lesson to take from this that we, like they, may veil ourselves because the Word of God is too glorious and we wish to hide its light from our eyes. The messages God would pour out to us are stifled by our resistance to receive them.
Let's go on in the chapter, verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
The Institute Manual points out that the Joseph Smith translation of 2 Corinthians 3:16 states that when the heart of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil of misunderstanding shall be taken away. This is true of everyone whose heart turns to the Lord, for the Spirit enables them to understand the Scriptures and the gospel in fullness.
Also from the Institute Manual, the Apostle Paul wrote that as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we are changed into the same image as the Lord, and we grow closer to Him. The word changed, or metamorphuo, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, is the same word translated as transfigured in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and as transformed in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It indicates a dramatic fundamental transformation, a metamorphosis. The Spirit is the means by which God gradually transforms us into glorious beings like Him. Alma similarly taught that when we are spiritually born of God, we receive His image in our countenances. The phrase glory to glory could also be translated with increasing glory or to higher degrees of glory, thus suggesting man's potential to gradually become like Heavenly Father. Furthermore, when we become the children of Christ, we begin to take on the image, countenance, and characteristics of our spiritual Father, Jesus Christ.
That is so beautiful and so encouraging. Well, this brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 1 through 7, Paul assured the saints that he had truthfully preached the gospel to them. He taught that Satan, the god of this world, works to keep people from accepting the gospel. Paul compared himself and his fellow ministers to clay pots that contain the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, as it says in verses 6 and 7.
Let's take a look at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed.
I've always loved those verses. In verses 11 through 14, Paul taught that even though some people would die for the gospel of Jesus Christ, their death would be temporary. The Institute Manual says that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, and chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, contain Paul's account of many of the perils he experienced as a missionary and apostle of Jesus Christ. Though many of these perils were extreme, Paul testified that because he was always supported by God, he was able to continue to be of service to God and the saints. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland from an October 1995 General Conference says, quote, "On some days we will have cause to remember the unkind treatment the Savior received, the rejection he experienced, and the injustice. Oh, the injustice he endured. When we too then face some of that in life, we can remember that Christ was also troubled on every side, but not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed." Close quote.
Let's go on in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 14. "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day."
Did you notice evidence for Paul's hope in these verses? Even though Paul and his companions would die physically, their spirits were being strengthened daily.
Let's go on with verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal."
What do you think about this? Do you think Paul is wrong to call life's challenges light afflictions? Or is he trying to help us to see our challenges in an eternal perspective? Elder Paul V. Johnson, in an April 2011 General Conference, said, quote, "In the midst of problems, it is nearly impossible to see that the coming blessings far outweigh the pain, humiliation, or heartbreak we may be experiencing at the time. The Apostle Paul taught, 'For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.'" It is interesting that Paul uses the term light affliction. This comes from a person who was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and who experienced many other trials. I doubt many of us would label our afflictions light. Yet, in comparison to the blessings and growth we ultimately receive, both in this life and in eternity, our afflictions truly are light. Sometimes we want to have growth without challenges and to develop strength without any struggle, but growth cannot come by taking the easy way. We clearly understand that an athlete who resists rigorous training will never become a world-class athlete. We must be careful that we don't resent the very things that help us put on the divine nature. Close quote.
So good. Very important. That brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the first 6 verses, Paul acknowledged that though in mortality we are separated from God and will eventually die, we will be resurrected and live again. Let's pick it up in verse 6. "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight."
The Institute Manual offers this commentary. It says, "Paul taught that while we are in our mortal bodies, we are absent from the Lord, meaning that in mortality, we are not in the personal presence of God. While we are on earth, we must walk by faith, not by sight. Part of God's plan is that when we were born, a veil was placed over our minds to cover the memory of our premortal heavenly home. Without the memory of our premortal life, we seek to learn and live by faith. If we follow the path our Savior exemplified, our Heavenly Father's richest blessings will be ours. Think of times you walked by faith rather than mortal sight. How did that help you become closer to your Heavenly Father? Take some time as you read this chapter and reflect on that.
Let's go on with verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
Each of us will be judged by Jesus Christ according to what we have done in mortality. I love that Paul lets nothing stop him from serving the Lord. It doesn't matter to him whether we are in God's presence or not. He will keep working to build the kingdom.
The Institute Manual tells us, after teaching that we must walk by faith in this life, that we should seek to obtain an immortal, resurrected body, and that we should labor to be accepted by Jesus Christ. Paul taught that we will all stand before Christ to be judged for the things we have done in mortality, whether good or bad. Paul taught, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, meaning that because Paul and his companions feared or reverenced the Lord and knew they were accountable to him, they labored to persuade others to prepare for that great day of judgment.
Let's keep going in verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
The Institute Manual gives us this commentary. Paul taught that if there were no atonement of Jesus Christ, then we're all dead spiritually. The atonement changes everyone who accepts it. Those who choose to follow Jesus Christ no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. They become a new creature. Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles taught what it means to be a new creature in Christ. Quote, "The essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ entails a fundamental and permanent change in our very nature made possible through the Savior's atonement. True conversion brings a change in one's beliefs, heart, and life to accept and conform to the will of God, and includes a conscious commitment to become a disciple of Christ. As we honor the ordinances and covenants of salvation and exaltation, press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, and endure in faith to the end, we become new creatures in Christ." End quote. That's from the October 2012 General Conference.
Wonderful. Let's keep going in verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God."
Such a great admonition. The Institute Manual tells us, "After teaching that all people are accountable for their actions and will one day stand before Jesus Christ to be judged, Paul pleaded with the Corinthian saints to be reconciled to God through the atonement of Christ. There are only a few biblical verses that explicitly state that Jesus Christ was completely without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is one of them. That's so beautiful, and that pleading from a servant of God reminds me a lot of recent messages that we've received from President Russell M. Nelson. In fact, one of the most recent, as of the time of this recording, is in the April 2023 General Conference, where he says, quote, "I plead with you to come unto Christ so that he can heal you," end quote.
President Nelson has given us a lot of statements where he pleads with us or invites us. In a recent church news article, it's entitled "Invitations President Nelson Has Given Since He Became President of the Church." It's a collection of those pleadings and encouragements and invitations. If you're interested in exploring it, we'll leave a link to that article in the description of the video. Now, that quote from the Institute Manual included a reference to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's take a look at that verse, looking for references to Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, and us. "For he, Heavenly Father, hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him."
The seminary manual includes this commentary. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul teaches that although Jesus was never guilty of committing a sin, in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Calvary, he took upon himself the burden, the weight, and the consequences of our sins. When we earnestly seek to be forgiven and made into a new creature, we accept Jesus Christ's offer that if we will have faith in him and repent of our sins, he will take our sins and we can receive his righteousness. In this way, we will be made pure just as he is pure.
That brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 1 through 2, Paul referred to himself and his fellow laborers as workers together with Christ. Paul cited the prophet Isaiah's words to emphasize that the time had come for the saints to consider their salvation. Let's pick it up in verse 3. "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left." Did you notice how Paul and his fellow ministers reacted to the opposition they faced? Which one of the virtues Paul used impressed you the most? Is there a trait on that list that you could pray to develop more to better handle opposition? If we act in such ways as Paul and his fellows did when facing challenges, how might that influence how others see the church and think about the Savior?
And a quick note on verse 12. "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels."
What?
The Institute Manual tells us, as used in Scripture, the word bowels often refers to the inner source of pity, love, and kindness. Because when we feel love or compassion, we often experience strong internal feelings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, the idea of straightening or narrowing one's bowels means to restrict or withhold love. When Paul said, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels," he was telling the Corinthian saints that there was no lack of love on his part, despite the fact that some of the saints were apparently withholding their love from him. The Institute Manual then lists several other similar uses of the word bowels in the New Testament. It's very interesting.
You know, I've always appreciated that Hebrew idea of feeling things in your bowels, because we often in our culture talk about feeling things in our heart. But I have a lot more experience feeling things in my stomach. Like I might get butterflies in my stomach when I'm nervous, or I might feel hungry or hangry, as the kids say today, or did at least 10 years ago or something. But you know what I mean? You feel those things in your gut. And I think we can relate to that. Let's go on, though, in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?
The Institute manual adds, Paul used the image of animals yoked together as he discouraged church members from being yoked together with unbelievers. The law of Moses forbade the yoking of an ox and an ass together, so that the weaker animal would not hold the stronger one back, and the stronger animal would not inflict pain or discomfort on the weaker one.
Paul continues to explore those ideas. Let's keep going in verse 15. And what concord, or harmony, hath Christ with Belial, or wickedness? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, or unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God, here he's referring to God's people, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
Again from the Institute manual, Paul compared the Corinthian saints to the temple of the living God. He then discouraged them from entering into relationships with idol worshippers or participating in their unclean practices. With these teachings, Paul reiterated the promise made to God's people of old, that if they would come out from among the wicked, God would dwell among them and be their God.
Now, this does not mean that we treat those with different beliefs rudely or refuse to associate with them, but that we respectfully reaffirm our beliefs and avoid participating in any activity that would lead us to sin. After all, look at the promise for keeping ourselves clean in verse 17. The Lord will receive us. Can you think of a time when you felt the Lord was with you as you separated yourself from false practices that could have led you away from the Lord? Another good time for reflection.
And that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In the first 7 verses, Paul continued his defense against those who sought to discredit him and assured the Corinthian saints that he had not wronged anyone. Let's pick it up in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, or regret. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing.
Sorrowing unto repentance. This is a very important concept. So few people today sorrow for making a moral error and seek to repent, regardless of what the world says. Instead, most people feel bad that they are caught and that they must now face repercussions and consequences. Look what else Paul teaches on this topic.
Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter.
The seminary manual offers a couple of quotes that can help us to better understand this concept. The first is from Elder Neil L. Anderson. He says, quote, "Godly sorrow means to feel profound sadness and remorse for behavior that added pain and suffering to the Savior, as our soul removes any denial or excuse. Perhaps the greatest awakening of this life to a spiritually sensitive son or daughter of God is the uniquely personal realization that Jesus Christ's payment for sin is very real, and that his suffering is not just for everyone else, but also for you and me. As we spiritually understand that he has suffered for our sins, we feel sadness for our part of his pain. We realize that it is part of the plan of our Father, but we are overwhelmed with the gift he is offering to us. This wonder, this appreciation, this adoration of a Savior who has done this for us takes us to our knees as our spirit is filled with godly sorrow. Close quote. This is from his book, The Divine Gift of Forgiveness, and I'm really going to recommend this. The church was so excited about this book that it built an entire institute curriculum around that book called The Divine Gift of Forgiveness.
Nice.
You can check out the institute materials in your gospel library.
The seminary manual also includes this quote from the October 2013 General Conference from Elder Dieter F. Uchtdorf. He says, quote, "Godly sorrow inspires change and hope through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Worldly sorrow pulls us down, extinguishes hope, and persuades us to give in to further temptation. Godly sorrow leads to conversion and a change of heart. It causes us to hate sin and love goodness. It encourages us to stand up and walk in the light of Christ's love. True repentance is about transformation, not torture or torment. Yes, heartfelt regret and true remorse for disobedience are often painful and very important steps in the sacred process of repentance, but when guilt leads to self-loathing or prevents us from rising up again, it is impeding rather than promoting our repentance." End quote.
Oh, that is so good. This is such an important principle. If we are feeling sorrow for our sins, but we're actually feeling discouragement, that is not something that comes from the Lord. What Elder Uchtdorf is saying here might be one of the best definitions and descriptions of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow that I've read. In September 2019, the New Era magazine printed an infographic based on this talk from Elder Uchtdorf. It might help you further distinguish godly and worldly sorrow. We'll include a link in the description of the video. Now, to round out the chapter, in verses 12 through 16, Paul expressed his care for and confidence in the saints.
And that's the first half of 2 Corinthians.
Wow. Such profound doctrine and such Christ-centered teaching.
What has stood out to you as you've studied this letter of Paul? What gems have you found?
And don't worry as you're reading these chapters if you get frustrated that you don't understand certain verses or sets of verses or a whole chapter. I hope these helps that we've introduced in the lesson can bring it to life a little bit more. But as you're doing your personal reading, don't be afraid to take a verse, type it into your search bar, and go to BibleHub.com and look for other translations of that verse. It just helps decode some of the King James language that can be really difficult when you're reading Paul's writings.
Remember that the King James language is over a half a millennium old. English has changed quite a bit since then.
Well, and it was even archaic when it was published.
Right.
And for whatever reason, it really makes it difficult when reading Paul's writings. So feel free to check out other translations that can help you better understand what's being said.
Well, we've covered a lot today, but we have a lot more to discuss with 2 Corinthians. So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about it in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.